people in the ancient world were a strong group in orientation, and that Jesus and the early Christians honored that and affirmed it when they identified the church as a family. And by the way, number of metaphors in the New Testament for the church: church is a body, church is a bride of Christ, but there's no one more common than the church as a family. Every time the word brother occurs, father occurs, of God, inheritance, it's on virtually every page of not just the New Testament, but out into early Christian literature as well. And to help us move along to social relations in the early church, I'd like you to turn to this section of your outline where you'll find this heading. Sometimes a picture is worth a thousand words. And they didn't have iPhones to take pictures in the ancient world, but they did write and leave us word pictures. And what you have on your outline, several pages worth, almost 3 pages worth, is excerpts from the post-New Testament church, the early church fathers and others. Some are pagan excerpts that attest to the social solidarity of the early church and how this strong group conviction cashed out in their relationships with one another. And so I want to walk you through these just as a kind of an entree, and then we'll talk in more detail about what it meant for the church to be a family, what ancient families were like. But this is really fun stuff. There's a fellow named Justin Martyr who was writing about 160, 150 AD. And as you might guess, he wasn't born with that last name. He was martyred for his faith, and we call him Justin Martyr. And here's what he writes. He writes, "We who once took most pleasure in the means of increasing our wealth and property now bring what we have into a common fund and share it with everyone in need. We who hated and killed one another and would not associate with men of different tribes because of their different customs now live together. Those who have more come to the aid of those who lack, and we are constantly together. Those who prosper and so wish contribute, each one as much as he chooses to. What is collected is deposited with the president, and he takes care of orphans and widows, and those who are in want on account of sickness or any other cause, and those who are in bonds, and the strangers who are sojourners among us. And briefly, he is the protector of all those in need." Tertullian, and he's writing from North Africa, Carthage. There was a large church in Carthage. We already met a fellow named Cyprian, and we'll come back to him in a minute. Tertullian, about 200 AD, says, "We call ourselves brothers," and I want to highlight the kinship terminology that you're going to begin to see in these texts, including the New Testament as we continue today. "We call ourselves brothers, so we who are united in mind and soul have no hesitation about sharing what we have. Everything is in common among us except our wives." Yeah, let's keep that one clear, Tertullian. And he tells us, goes on to say, "The common fund is used for the support and burial of the poor, for children who are without their parents and means of subsistence, for aged men who are confined to the house, likewise for shipwrecked sailors and for any in the mines or on the islands or in prison." And then he says, "The practice of such special love brands us in the eyes of some. See, they say, how they love one another and how ready they are to die for one another." Wow. Now, this next story is a classic. And here's what happens. Cyprian is the pastor of the big urban church in Carthage. And Carthage is this bustling Greco-Roman city, one of the probably 5-10 largest cities in the ancient world. But on the outskirts of Carthage, there were all these little villages. And it was like the wild, wild west out there. And it was rather dangerous to live out there because these raiders would come through and they'd raid these villages. And the backstory to this excerpt, it's a reply of a letter from one of these villages that the pastor or one of the lead Christian leaders in one of these village churches wrote to Cyprian and told him that the raiders had come through and they had kidnapped a number of the brothers and sisters in the church, members of the church, and they were going to sell them into slavery. That's what they did. And so that this church does not have the resources to buy them back out of slavery. And so they wrote to the mother church to see if Cyprian could help them out. And this is Cyprian's reply, and it's really rather remarkable. Here's what he says. He says, "It has caused us the gravest anguish in our hearts, dearly beloved brothers. And indeed it brought tears to our eyes to read your letter in which your love and anxiety wrote to us about our brothers and sisters who are now held in captive hands. Who would not be distressed at such a calamity? Or who would not reckon the distress which his brother feels as his own? Remembering the words which the Apostle Paul speaks, quote, if one member suffers, the other members also suffer with it. And if one member rejoices, the other members also rejoice with it. In another place he asks, who is weak? And I am not weak also. We must now accordingly reckon the captivity of our brethren as our captivity also, and we must account the distress of those in peril as our distress. For I hardly need to remind you, in our union we form but one body, and therefore not just love, but our religion ought to rouse us and spur us on to redeem brethren who are our fellow members. And so our brethren all forthwith contributed most willingly generous financial aid for their brothers. Being of such robust faith, they are ever ready to do the works of God. But on this occasion, they were more than usually fired to perform such works of mercy by their awareness of these distressing circumstances. Accordingly, we are sending in cash 100,000 sesterces, which have been collected from the contributions of the clergy and the laity who reside here with us in the church over which, by God's favor, we have charge. Now, 100,000 sesterces, that doesn't mean a lot to you and I, so let me put it in context. The average day laborer earned about 900 sesterces a year. That's what a Roman legionnaire, foot soldier, was paid, 900 sesterces a year. So if you round it up to 100, or to 1,000, 100,000 sesterces a year is 100 years' wage for the average Roman soldier. And you can begin to factor that out. What would 100 years' wages be for the average person in our churches today? And you can see the significance of this offering for these folks who were taken captive. Cyprian goes on. He says, this is for you to distribute with your wonted diligence. Our fervent wish is indeed that nothing similar should happen in the future, and that our brothers, under the protection of the Lord's majesty, may be kept safe from all such perils. If, however, in order to test and examine the faith and charity in our hearts, anything of this kind should befall you, do not hesitate to write the word of it to us. You can be fully confident and assured that whilst our church and all of the brethren here do pray that this should never occur again, if it does, they will willingly provide generous assistance again. And he ends and says, we wish that you, dearly beloved brothers, may ever fare well in the Lord and be mindful of us. Quite remarkable. Now, the next excerpt is from a fellow named Dionysius, who is a leader in a church in Alexandria. And by his very name, you can tell he was not born in a Christian family. Dionysius is the god of debauchery and wine, and so he has been transformed by Jesus and has become a leader in the church. And he's in the middle of a horrific plague in Alexandria that some Roman historians at least partially assign this plague as one of the reasons that the Roman Empire gradually crumbled, the loss of a quarter or a third of the population in a single plague, and the church was not unaffected. And he writes about the way the Christians treated one another as family during this plague. He says, why do we not observe that, the most at all events of our brethren, and notice the kinship terminology, and their exceeding love and affection for the brotherhood, were unsparing of themselves and clave to one another, visiting the sick without a thought as to the danger, assiduously ministering to them, tending them in Christ, and so most gladly departed this life along with them, being infected with the disease from others, drawing upon themselves the sickness from their neighbors, and willingly taking over their pains. Now, this was a period in history. They didn't understand germs, but they weren't stupid. They could add up two and two, and they noticed that people who hung around people who had the plague caught the plague. But that was not going to stop them from caring for their own and burying those who died. It goes on, in this manner, the best, at any rate, of our brethren departed this life, certain elders, presbyters, and deacons, and some of the laity. So, too, the bodies of the saints they would take up in their open hands to their bosom, closing their eyes and shutting their mouths, carrying them on their shoulders and laying them out. They would cling to them, embrace them, bathe and adorn them with their burial clothes, and after a little while receive the same services themselves. For those that were left behind were ever following those that went before. But the conduct of the heathen was the exact opposite. Even those who were in the first stages of the disease, they thrust away and fled from their dearest. They would even cast them in the roads half dead and treat the unburied corpses as vile refuse. So here Dionysius is showing how the Christians were the ones who really were family, even though they didn't share blood with one another. The blood of Jesus indeed. Now I'm going to skip the other excerpts. I hope we'll have time to come back to them when I start seeing my warning minutes back here a little bit later. But I want to get into the heart of our focus here on the family. And I have a blank for you to fill in the next page or so where it says focus on the family. Family was the primary group to which persons in Mediterranean antiquity expressed primary relational allegiance. And so we need to take this strong group mentality of the culture large. What we saw, this idea I talked about, what that Rose would have been expected in the ancient world to marry the rich jerk to preserve the honor and social status of her family. We need to take this strong group mentality and now move it into the family and talk about how the family functions. So I have a quote that was on your outline before. I substituted for the word group the word family, and this will make some sense after we talked about Rose and the Titanic and all. In this world, the family, the person perceives himself or herself to be a member of a family and responsible to the family for his or her actions, destiny, career development, and life in general. The individual person is embedded in the family and is free to do what he or she feels right and necessary only if in accord with family norms and only if the action is in the family's best interest. The family has priority over the individual member, and it may use the members of the family to facilitate family-oriented goals and objectives. And we see this throughout traditional societies in the practice of arranged marriages, where it's not the individual who picks a spouse, it's the extended family, and typically the patriarch of the family that picks the spouse for the family member, because it's only the extended family that knows and understands what's going to be in the best interest of the honor and long-term viability of the family. And this is familiar to all of us, at least from a distance at any rate. I heard a joke one time that, in rural Japan, a person doesn't know their spouse until they get married. And somebody joked, well, the same thing's true in America, by the way, as well. It's just a little bit different. But now, as an aside, this doesn't mean these people had miserable relationships. Often these marriages became wonderfully emotionally supportive and nourishing, but that was not the goal of the relationship. The goal was the health and survival and the honor of the group, and we'll return to that. So now we're ready to talk about the ancient family, and I have a diagram on your outline of how ancient family systems are structured. First, we'll first look at structure, and then we'll look about how that cashes out in the way family members relate to each other. But this is what we call the patrilineal family system. People who study kinship will tell us that family is very different from culture to culture, and there are numbers of taxonomies, ways to organize those differences. And one of the key kind of watersheds is what we call the kindred system in our culture that's built around marriage and versus lineage culture that's built around descent and blood relationships that was characteristic of the ancient world. Now, as I go through this, I need to offer a caution and a qualification, a caveat. When we lay out the model of what ancient family was like in order to understand what the early churches of family was like, you're going to be looking at this ancient model and you're going to, well, that's not what the Bible says family should be like. And I will totally agree that this is the way family was like, natural family, and the Bible has some challenges to this cultural way of doing family, just like I think the Bible would challenge some of our ways of doing family. However, this is the way family was done, so that when words like brother and father and inheritance are used, this is where they come from. This is how they would have resonated with people when they saw them in these early Christian texts. And so that's the point here. The goal here today is not to understand what my natural family should be like based on our study of ancient family systems. It's to understand what the church understood the church family to function like based on the way, specifically, the word brother, adelphos, resonated when they thought of what it meant to be a brother in a family. So this is where we're going, and you'll notice the bold line there is traces family membership so that the people who are bold-faced and underlined on this chart are members of the family. So you'll notice the first member of the family is at the top, patriarch, dad, and then the next two members of the family are me and my sister, underlined. But you'll notice moving down to the next generation, the family only passes down through me, okay? And there's a reason for that, is because I am a male, and this is a patrilineal model. So you have some blanks to fill in and explain the chart, and let's jump through them. The first one is the bloodline determines family membership, and that's bold on the handout. The bloodline determines family membership. And as I mentioned, males can pass on family membership. That's why it's called patrilineal. Pater means father in Greek. And then number three, females cannot pass on family membership. We'll let you get those words written in there and then draw your attention back to the diagram where under me and my sister, the second generation, you can see that my kids will belong to the patriline. My sister's kids will not. They will belong to the patriline of her husband that she's married to. Okay? Now, this is odd to us, but it has tremendous explanatory power when we turn to the New Testament, not just to understand what it meant for the church to be a family, but to kind of unpack some very puzzling passages, at least puzzling to me over the years. When you look at this, and you might ask the question, well, what good is a daughter if a daughter cannot pass on the bloodline and ensure the future viability of the family by having kids who are then members of the patriline? Well, according to one Jewish author who wrote during the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the birth of a daughter is a loss. Now, I will take aggressive issue with that quote because I have two awesome daughters who are 28 and 32 years old, each of whom, amazingly enough, married opera singers. Where did that come from? Well, I could tell you stories all over the place about that. You have heard one of them. If you've seen Star Wars or any of these movies that are out, he sings on the back tracks of these movies and this and that. But anyway, I love my daughters, and so I'm glad they weren't born in a culture like this. And I think Jesus is glad they weren't born in a culture like this too. And here's why I say that. I want to take you to a passage that I think is very, very puzzling. Jesus is teaching publicly, and he's in the middle of this, you know, and his fame has been, this is Luke chapter 11, he's made quite a reputation with his healings and his teaching, and there's crowds flocking. And as Jesus was teaching publicly, this lady in the crowd hollered out. She said, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." Now, if one of you all of a sudden piped up and said, "Blessed is Mama Hellerman who gave you birth, Joe Hellerman," and sat down, I mean, I would be a bit shocked, but I would probably say, well, that was a kind thing to say about my mama. You know, if she was still alive, I would go tell her about that kind comment. Now, let's get back to our study and move on. Well, Jesus is much less kind, very strong kind of pushback. It says, he replied, "Blessed rather," using a strong adversative, "blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." And I always wondered, why is Jesus so, you know, just shut down this lady like this? And then I always was puzzled, why, what in the world does Jesus' mother giving birth to him have to do with hearing the word of God and doing it? What's the connection here? And it was just kind of unclear to me until I got familiar with ancient family systems and the place of a tenuous place of a daughter in an ancient family. If you'll go back to our chart, a daughter is indeed good for something. A daughter is good for building an alliance marriage with another family in the village. So the goal, again, is for the patriarch of that family to find another family in the village who has an honor rating at least as high as his, hopefully more, and a son of marriageable age, need a daughter, and they can broker an arranged marriage and kind of solidify their honor together. So there is a woman's good for something, okay? But notice now that this young woman is now married out of her family, and she's he's a foreigner, if you will, an outsider in a family that she doesn't formally belong to. When does she get a foothold in that family? When does she become a real person and make a contribution to life that is meaningful on this planet? Well, when she has a son. Because to have a son then, again, patrilineal descent, is to contribute to the future honor and viability of the family she's been married into, see? This is why throughout the Old Testament, throughout ancient literature, the cry, give me sons, we hear again and again and again, because a woman becomes a person when she has a son in this culture. Well, all of a sudden, Jesus' response is not puzzling anymore at all. What this lady has said to Jesus is, boy, did your mama become somebody when she had you? Jesus says, no, women are not going to be defined by sunbearing. They are going to be defined, just like men are, by hearing the word of God and obeying it. So we see this stuff is illuminating at so many levels. And now the payoff for this Church as a Family stuff has to do with the last two blanks on your outline here. Number four, spouses belong to different families. We saw that on the diagram. Me and my wife are not both underlined and in boldface, and on it goes. This is so odd to us, but this is lineage group thinking. And if you go to traditional societies in the Middle East, even today in some of these rural areas, when you go on vacation, you don't go on vacation with your husband, you go back and go on vacation with your siblings, strangely enough. And we even see that reflected in ancient literature as well. And the final cash out for all this is that siblings belong to the same family because they are consanguine, they share blood. And so you'll notice on the chart, me and my sister belong to the same family. We share the blood, and that's where the social solidarity lies. Now, with that kind of structural understanding of ancient family, we're now ready to talk about the priority and nature of family relationships in the ancient world. And again, we are doing all this stuff so we can try to understand what it meant for the church to be a family, and especially this brother-sister terminology we find in our New Testament. So ancient family relations, they're on your outline. The first thing to come to grips with is that marriage is contractual and not relational. It's contractual and not relational. Now, as I mentioned, that does not mean that, for example, that people didn't experience satisfying rich marriages at times. It just means that was not, that happiness, emotional intimacy was not the goal of marriage. On your outline, you've got a description of marriage in the New Testament world. Marriage is a legal and social contract between two families, not an agreement between two individuals, two families for the promotion of the status of each, the production of legitimate offspring, and the appropriate preservation and transfer of property to the next generation. It's all about, again, the good of the family as a whole. So the closest same generational bond, and this is our key idea here, our key takeaway from all this study of the ancient family, the closest same generational bond in the New Testament world was not the bond of marriage, it was the bond between siblings. It was not the bond of marriage, it was the bond between siblings. Again, I'm not teaching you this today to suggest this is the way your natural family should operate. I'm teaching it so you'll understand how ancient families did operate, so you'll understand what brother means when you see it in the New Testament. Now, to illustrate this, I have two wonderful daughters, and by God's mercy and grace, they married two wonderful Christian men. We just love our sons-in-laws, our opera singers. Christmas is quite an affair. Instead of singing Christmas carols, our brilliant pianist, who's our worship leader, throws the score to Handel's Messiah on the piano, sight reads the piano part, while the boys sight read the tenor and the bass part, and my one daughter's side, other daughter sight reads the alto part, and it's just, I open the front door, and yeah, this is my family, so. But at any rate, my daughters have been very, very close. I have a 750 square foot, two bedroom, one bathroom house. I had three women in one bathroom for over 20 years. My claim to fame is I never had to pee in the backyard once. Okay? I'll just leave you with that, all right? But my daughter shared a room, and you know, they even had to put a piece of tape down the middle of the room, my side, your side, over the years. You guys know what that's. But they're so close. They're still, my oldest runs a drama theater academy. My youngest is employed by her. They're just really, really close. And I treasure the relationship my siblings, my daughters have as siblings. Now, what if this scenario, I was faced with this scenario, I had a choice. Thank God I'll never make a choice like this. Option number one, my daughters have a fight and never talk to each other again. But they have lifelong, wonderful marriages with their husbands and hopefully grandkids someday. option one. Option two, they stay as close as they are now, but both marriages end up in divorce. Neither option is very attractive, obviously. But in my society, I would probably have to grit and bear it and say I'd rather have them fall apart as siblings and the marriages stick than to have those marriages go south and the sibling relationships stick. In the ancient world, no contest. It would be all about sibling solidarity because that's where life was lived. Blood was thicker than contract, and marriage was contract. Okay, number three then, correspondingly, there's a couple passages I have to read. I'm not going to let you fill that in yet then, because there's a couple passages that were really priceless. Here's the fellow who said the birth of a daughter is a loss. This is not in the inspired script. This stuff in italics is all background literature from the ancient world that is very valuable for our spiritual lives only to the degree that illuminates scripture for us. And it really does in a lot of ways when we use the background information to begin to understand this world. But this fellow says, my soul takes pleasure in three things, and they are beautiful in the sight of the Lord and of men. And look what the one at the top of the list is. Agreement between siblings. Next on the list, friendship between neighbors. Because in an agrarian society, you really want to have a neighbor when it comes harvest time, who you can help with the harvest, and you're not going to mess with your boundary markers and all. That's very important. Last but not least, what? A wife and a husband who live in harmony. Obviously, our priorities would be a lot different. Okay, but correspondingly then, your last set of blanks here on this part, the most treacherous act of human disloyalty in an ancient family was not disloyalty to one's spouse, it was the betrayal of a sibling. What's the first great sin in the Bible that happens after the fall? Cain kills Abel. And you think about how this sibling solidarity and sibling betrayal is weaved throughout the stories of the Old Testament again and again, and Jacob and Esau and Joseph and his brothers and David and on and David's kids on and on and on this goes. So that Jesus, when he anticipates the division that the gospel will bring into family, at the very top of the list, he says, brother will betray brother to death, father his child, children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Now, the next excerpt on your outline here, I need to back up and frame this for you. This is a book called Jubilees. It's not in your Bible. It was written about 150 BC by a Jew in Palestine somewhere. And this comes from what scholars call the genre of the rewritten Bible, which simply means that there were a lot of people rewriting the Old Testament, filling in the blanks, emphasizing some stuff, leaving some things out. It was kind of like writing a novelette kind of deal, historical fiction. And there's debate about how serious they took their products. We don't really believe that. I don't think they thought they were inspired in any way, but they tell us so much about what was important to these people in the ancient world by the very things they choose to emphasize and the very things they leave out. A case in point, the Jews during this period that we're dealing with, New Testament and right before the New Testament, were very defensive about Gentiles, okay? And Jew-Gentile relations were very, very tense, so that when we discover back in the book of Exodus that when Joseph was in Egypt, he married a pagan priest's daughter, Potiphar's daughter. And that's given in a little quick aside, one verse or two in Genesis. These intertestamental Jews just freaked out because the thought of one of their heroes marrying a pagan was just off the radar screen. So one of these guys wrote a whole story called Joseph and Asenath. That's the priest's daughter's name as it's given in Genesis, describing how they met and how the marriage transpired. And what he's doing, he wants to assure the readers that Asenath converted to Judaism, got rid of all her pagan food, even her dog food that was Gentile dog food she got rid of, so that she'd be kosher for Joseph, see? And so documents like that are so valuable because they give us such a window into the mentality of these people that Jesus and Paul and others are going to be running into in our New Testament documents. It's no wonder if people are that concerned about food, no wonder when Jesus eats with the wrong people, with tax gatherers and sinners, the Pharisees and others get so bent out of shape about it. And we could go on and on. Now, in this case, we have a fellow who comes to the story of Jacob and Esau. And Jacob and Esau, of course, they have a falling out, and then they kiss and make up at the end in the biblical narrative, and then they go their separate ways. But one of the things they never do, they're never back at Isaac's deathbed after they've made up, getting a final blessing from Isaac. And this author thought they should have that. So he made up a story of Isaac giving Jacob and Esau a final charge. And the reason I share it is because it reveals, as almost no ancient text did, the sense of sibling solidarity that these people expected of their kids and how horrific they thought sibling betrayal was. So with that in mind, let me read this. And as I read this, I want you to imagine in your mind, if you substituted brother in Christ, you'd begin to have the idea about how the early Christians viewed their relationships with one another. That's the point of all this. Here goes Isaac to his now reconciled sons. Among yourselves, my sons, be loving of your brothers as a man loves himself, with each man seeking for his brother what is good for him, and each one will love his brother with compassion and righteousness, and no one will desire evil for his brother from now and forever, all the days of your lives, so that you will prosper in all your deeds and not be destroyed. And if either of you seeks evil against his brother, know that hereafter, each one who seeks evil against his brother will fall into God's hands and be uprooted from the land of the living, and his seed will be destroyed from under heaven. And on the day of turmoil and execration and indignation and wrath, then with devouring burning fire, just as God burned Sodom, so too he will burn up his land and his city and everything which will be his, and he will not be written on high in the book of life. I am exhorting you, my sons, according to the judgment which will come upon the man who desires to harm his brother. Wow. Well, again, substitute brother in Christ and you begin to get the feeling of how Christians looked at each other. Okay, not on your outline, but we'll summarize with some the key principles here, some of the base we've covered here, and get some idea of where we are now before I wrap things up, and we don't go to lunch yet. We have one more session, is that right, before lunch, and then we'll do lunch after that. These aren't on your outline. You can jot them down. They're in your outline somewhere, typically. Principle number one, in the New Testament world, the group took priority over the individual. We've seen that. The group took priority over the individual. Principle number two, in the New Testament world, a person's most important group was his or her blood family. His or her blood family. And then, principle number three, kind of getting to the heart of all this, in the New Testament world, the closest family bond was not the bond of marriage, it was the bond between siblings. In the New Testament world, the closest family bond was not the bond of marriage, it was the bond between siblings. So, I am my brother's keeper. And I want to make a couple of comments about adelphos, which is the Greek word translated brother. First of all, brother's not a punctuation mark. Okay? I think so often we're used to reading our Bibles and we just hit brother. You know, Paul will say things like, I want you to know, brothers, that, you know, my circumstances have worked out rather for the progress of the gospel, Philippians 1:12. And brothers, we just blow past it like it's a punctuation mark. Okay? Way more than that, as we've seen today. Brothers is greater than fellow Christian. Brother does not simply mean fellow Christian. It means a lot more than that, okay, as we've seen today. Brother is the strongest family bond in the ancient world at any given same generation. Now, an interesting note on this, a side note. Anthropologists, social scientists who listen to us talk tell us that you and I don't use kinship language evenly over the course of a day or a month or whatever. We use kinship language, human beings use kinship language to do social engineering. Illustration, in our little house, our king bed, and Joanna and my room was kind of the central place where the girls and I would hang out in the evening when I get home from work playing cards and this and that. And here's an example of using kinship language for social engineering. Rachel, do you love your daddy? Rachel, would you be a good daughter and go to the fridge and get daddy something to drink? Or Rachel would say, Daddy, do you love your daughter, Rachel? Would you give me a ride to the mall? And we use this stuff strategically to do social engineering. Well, interestingly enough, if you'll do a word search of adelphos across the New Testament, you'll discover that Paul and the New Testament writers, gospel writers, do not use it evenly. It spikes in places where social engineering is being done, and we see it in 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul's challenging brothers not to sue one another. We see it in Matthew 18 spike, where Jesus is talking about church discipline happening as a family exercise. We see it in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, where Paul's talking about collecting money for the poor saints in Judea. We see Paul using this terminology not as a comma, not as another word for Christian, but as a very real kinship term that brings to bear all that people understood a brother to be in the ancient world. So our final note here, and I just got the 1 minute note, and it's countdown time now. Principle number 4 up here. In the New Testament, the church is a family. In the New Testament, the church is a family. When we return, what we're going to do is we're going to take this package here, this deep, deep relational reality of early Christians, and we're going to make the argument that if we should be deeply relating to one another in community as brothers and sisters in Christ, our leaders need to be deeply relating to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, sharing the ministry and modeling that for the rest of us.